In Philippians 4, as we are coming to the tail end of Paul's letter or epistle to the church there at Philippi, Paul has written to the Philippians to encourage them in joy and to walk right with the Lord and to provoke them to growth in the Lord. And his most recent exhortation, if you recall our last week's study, finishing up with the fact he says that, there's many enemies of the cross of Christ, people whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. There's some really bad examples in the church, people who have their minds set on earthly things. And Paul said, hey, don't get caught up in that. Don't follow their example, but follow the good example, reminding them that their citizenship was in heaven and that Jesus Christ was coming back very soon. And so that was the final encouragement we had there. Well, now as we start up chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, because of everything that just came before. That's what therefore means, by the way. You Bible students know that when you're studying the Bible, when you see a therefore, you ask what question? What is it there for? Well, that tells you to look at the paragraphs right before it. Because of the point I just made, Paul says, therefore, because there's bad examples around us, because our citizenship is in heaven and we need to waiting for the Lord and walking rightly before God, therefore, my beloved brethren, oh, I long to see you. My joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. You can hear Paul's heart for these people. He calls them my beloved. That reminds me of J. Vernon McGee. How many of you ever heard J. Vernon McGee on the radio? Not a whole lot. Oh, now the hands go up. Okay, about half of you. What was your favorite thing that he said? Was it my beloved? He was always calling us my beloved. And I believe that he had that heart for those that he was teaching the Bible to. Well, Paul had an even greater heart, an even larger heart for the Philippians, for he knew them personally and individually. He had led them to Christ. And so you can see his heart here. He says, my beloved brethren, by the way, in the original language, in the Greek language that Paul dictated this in, it's talking about individually beloved. It's not just, hey, I love you guys. It's, I love each and individually every one of you guys, is what he's saying there. Therefore, my individually beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. He says, you're my joy. You bring me such joy. But he also calls them my crown. What a strange thing to call somebody. I mean, I don't think I've ever, looked around and said, oh, Ray, you are my crown. It's like, well, do you want me to get up on your head and wrap myself into a circle? Actually, the word crown here is Stephanos. There's two, actually, words for crown. There's the diadem and the Stephanos. This is the Stephanos, and this talks about the woven wreath that would be placed on the head of the winners of the Olympic Games. It would also be somebody that was conquering, that had won a war. They would put this award on their head. It was a symbol of victory. It was an award. It was what you received as a reward. And so the Philippians would understand and read this as Paul saying, you guys are my Olympic gold medal. You know that? You're my reward. You're my Olympic gold medal. And that may make you go, okay, that doesn't sound any much better. Maybe you don't understand that. Well, I'll give you a brief history of crowns throughout the Bible. Should only take about 3.5 hours. But no, in the New Testament, there are only four, actually, Stephanos, four crowns mentioned that are available to the believers as a reward in heaven. Four separate crowns are awarded to people in heaven. Now, I would like to say, you will receive four crowns in heaven, but I can't say that, and you'll understand why when we look at them. There is the crown of life. In 1 Peter 5, 4, that's James 1, 2. There's the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, 4. There's the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, 8. And the crown of exaltation. So we've got the crown of exaltation, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of life. Four crowns being described to us as available to the believer in heaven, given as a reward that we could possibly be awarded this. Now, I say possibly because these things are conditional rewards. They are based on our behavior in this earth. Just like you maybe taught your kids when they were young that their Christmas loot was going to be based on their behavior, that Santa was making a list and checking it twice. Well, God's got all of our works stored up there that will pass through the fire, and whatever endures the fire, we will receive. Well, hopefully, these things will be crowns. Hopefully, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of exaltation, and the crown of righteousness. Well, what are these things? The crown of life is a reward given, and I sure hope you're going to get this one. The crown of life is a reward given to all who love God, all who have loved God on this earth. James wrote in James 1:12, "Hey, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And so if you've got a heart for God, you've got at least one crown waiting for you up there in heaven, the crown of life. And so you fit that right on your head as the Lord has a place fitted right in your heart. Well, the next one listed there, the crown of glory. The crown of glory is a different crown. Now, that one is awarded to people who have in the church been examples, been leaders, been pictures of Jesus Christ. If you're living your life in a godly way and people are noticing that and saying, "Wow, I want to be an imitator of them as they are of Christ." Those leaders, those people who disciple you, who set the example for you, they can expect the crown of glory, as 1 Peter 5 begins saying, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Those who were examples, those who led by serving, can expect the crown of glory. Now, I don't know if these things stack up or if you switch them off. I have the sneaking suspicion that these are going to be more like Frisbees. You remember the you remember the 24 elders representing the church in the book of Revelation. What do? They fall on their faces and cast their crowns at the feet of the Father. And so, kind of like if you go to the arcade at the carnival, and you put your dollar and you get four balls to try and knock over the milk cans. Well, wouldn't it be great if you got 12 or 16 balls, more chances? Well, the more crowns you get, the more crowns you're tossing, I would imagine. But the crown of glory given to people who are leading by serving, people who are examples of Jesus Christ to the believers in the church, the crown of glory. The crown of life for those who love him, the crown of glory for those who are examples who lead by serving. The crown of righteousness, I hope you get this one too. The crown of righteousness is given to believers that don't get caught up in the cares and desires of this world. And you're like, "Oh man, now I'm 2 for 3. Not getting caught up in the cares and desires of this world. Those who are living righteously because they know that the Lord is coming back any minute. Now, we know doctrinally that the Lord is coming back any minute. And we have that in our head, and we could probably expound exegetically and prophetically on the concept of the Lord's soon return. And you might have that in your head, but has it filtered that 18 inches down to your heart? in your heart, do you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back any minute? Do you believe at 9:26 this morning that the Lord is coming back? Well, not at 9:26. Well, then you don't believe he's coming back any minute. And since no man knows the day or the hour, if you're all convinced that he's coming back at 9:26, well, that's a pretty good opportunity for him to come back. He's going, the whole church doesn't believe I'm coming back, so I'm going to come right now. It's possible. It's possible. We don't have the time this morning to go into the prophecy to encourage you in the fact that the Lord is coming back, but he is, in fact, not only coming back, but coming back very, very soon. The stage is set in Israel for the events of the Great Tribulation, the events laid out in Revelation chapters 4 and beyond to happen. But something's in the way. What's in the way? We are. We're in the way. The restrainer, the Holy Spirit in us, restraining evil, keeping it from prospering. We are the salt of the earth, and it's not until the restrainer is taken out of the way that the Antichrist can be revealed and these events can take place. What's left to happen? The rapture of the church. And so are you living righteously with that intent? Or are you living unrighteously, saying as they did in the first century, saying, oh, all things continue as they were since the beginning of the creation. He's not coming. Where is the promise of his coming? If you live that way, you might not be saying it, but are you living that way? Are you living in such a way that if Jesus Christ came back at any moment of your day, would you have cause to be ashamed? Well, if not, if you're living righteously, then that crown, the crown of righteousness, is for you in the future. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved or longed for his appearing. The crown of righteousness, living righteously and eagerly expecting and waiting and even longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ. Then the crown of righteousness will be yours in heaven as well. But the crown that Paul is talking about here in Philippians, as he says, you guys are my crown, is that fourth crown listed, the crown of exaltation. And that crown of exaltation is a special award, a reward given to people in heaven who have led folks to Jesus Christ and who have discipled them and raised them up in Jesus Christ, who have been evangelists, who have witnessed at work and witnessed at school and witnessed in the neighborhood and saw people come to Jesus Christ, praying the sinner's prayer with them. Well, that crown of exaltation is available for them. Paul telling the Thessalonians, very much the same as he's telling the Philippians. He said, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. If you're faithful to be sharing the gospel, God is going to be faithful to share with you this crown of exaltation, a reward in heaven. Now, that reward was prophesied long before, as a matter of fact, the angel Gabriel appearing to Daniel. You may remember some of the incredible things that Gabriel shared with Daniel for the future of this earth. Well, also, for the future of believers in heaven, he said this in Daniel 12. Gabriel said to Daniel, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so there's differing glories. There's differing rewards. When we get to heaven, there's going to be, I don't want to make it sound like, oh, I'm going to be higher than you and you'll be higher than someone else. But the rewards are, in fact, different. And you say, well, I'm really not concerned with rewards. Well, you should be, because God is. God is. Oh, rewards don't mean much to me. Well, God expects them to mean a lot to you. And when you get there, they're really going to mean something. They're really going to mean something. And so there will be differing glories. Now, I don't know if these crowns are literal crowns. I believe that in heaven, in that spiritual realm, they are literally crowns. But notice that they are called the people that Paul led to Christ in Philippi. He said, "You guys are my crown." He said to the Thessalonians, "You guys are my crown of exaltation." And so I believe much of that is the joy, the incredible joy. Can you imagine standing there at the judgment and the difference between people coming up to you and embracing you? You're walking into the gates of heaven. Your name has been written in the book of life. And you walk in, and there's that guy you witnessed to. Where all you are on the camping trip, and he hugs you, and he goes, "Thank you so much, brother. I owe you my eternity." Or that gal that was in the cubicle next to you at work that you were faithful to share the gospel with when she was hurting, leading her to Jesus Christ, and she's at the gate with tears of joy flowing down her face, embracing you, saying, "If it wasn't for you, I never would have heard." Oh, what that! I can see why it's called the crown of exaltation. Of what great joy, what great rejoicing that would be, as opposed to the warning that God gave to the prophet of the Old Testament, when he said, "If you are not faithful to present this message, their blood is on your hands." And I don't know if at the judgment seat, at the great white throne judgment, if those that we were not faithful to witness to will arise up and say, "I thought you loved me. Why didn't you ever share with me?" But I sure would like the alternate. I would rather have a crown of exaltation than a crowd of people with accusations against what I did not do. I would rather be rewarded for what I did do. And so Paul says, "You guys are my joy. You guys are my crown. So stand firm in the Lord." So stand firm in the Lord. We've talked about standing firm before. It's outlined very specifically in Ephesians 6, how you can stand firm, how you can wage spiritual warfare. And that is to make sure that your life is marked by righteousness and truth, making sure that you are saved, making sure that you have the shield of faith protecting you, making sure that your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, being prepared to share the gospel. Living your life in that way in the Lord will ensure that you are standing firm. Well, now he gets to a specific situation that has been a source of trouble and division in the Philippian church that he wants to address before he finishes up the letter. And it involves two ladies, Euodia and Syntuche. So he says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntuche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Euodia and Syntuche, two ladies in the church. Everybody knew who they were. They were probably prominent women in the church, had been around since the beginning. They weren't living in harmony. Now, that doesn't mean that they were on the worship team and one of them was singing sharp and the other was singing flat. Well, it means they weren't living in harmony. It means that they were not harmonizing in life. The word tells us, if you look at the root word of living in harmony here, it tells us they weren't seeing eye to eye. It says that basically what it explains is that each of them had a different understanding about something. It wasn't the fact that somebody had greatly sinned and there was no repentance and now there's no forgiveness. It was a matter of, well, Euodia saw things one way and Syntuche saw things the other way. And they were at odds and they had become divided over the fact that they saw things differently. Aren't you glad that the church doesn't have people like that today? Where you... Of course they do. Of course they do. You see things differently than other people. A different pastor, a friend of mine, has two assisting pastors, and again, this is not the setup for a joke, unfortunately. Well, he's got two assisting pastors, and one of the assisting pastors found out that the other assisting pastor voted for Al Gore. And he was, well, there's no other word for it, hacked. He was hacked. He was mad. He was to the point of, I can't serve with this guy. You know, obviously he voted for Bush. And so there was this division going on here. And what would you do? If you were the pastor, what would you do? How would you bring this about? And you say, well, I'd fire the guy that voted for Al Gore. Oh, come on. Well, I know that 4 years from now, I would be encouraging all the pastoral staff, keep your vote to yourself. But there's a division. It's not like I sinned against you. I slashed your tires. I ran over your kid's bike. It wasn't a thing where I sinned against you and now I need to repent and apologize and ask for your forgiveness. It's two people who see things differently. Now, maybe that was a bad illustration because maybe you're sitting there going, that sounds like sin to me, brother. But who knows what that was about? They just weren't seeing eye to eye. They had a disagreement. And it, as the old saying goes, can't we just agree to disagree? Well, they hadn't done it. And so Paul publicly, as this letter, as Epaphroditus, the messenger, comes running in and says, hi, guys, I've got a letter from Paul. And nice to see you. I know you thought I was dead, but I'm okay. Let's all get together and read this letter. And so he opens it up and begins to read it. Or maybe the senior pastor or the head elder opened this parchment up and began to read it. And bam, right there in chapter 4. Remember, when Paul was writing letters, he didn't say chapter 4. But right as he's going along there, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And probably thinking, oh boy, is that a can of worms just opened up. But Paul intended for it to be read publicly. Paul intended it to be read publicly. Paul did not say, I urge you two to get into long-term counseling. He didn't say, I want you two to get together and hash it out and go to the source of the argument. Find out who is wrong. Get some repentance there. He didn't say that either. He said, live in harmony in the Lord. How can you live in harmony when you're not seeing eye to eye with somebody? When you're in disagreement with somebody? Their interpretation of how things should go is different than yours? Living in harmony in the Lord. Being of the same mind. See, we're pretty convinced. I know I live my life this way. We're pretty convinced that the way we see things is 100% right. And if anybody disagrees with us, they are completely wrong. Come on. Oh, you live that way too. Is that why you're laughing? Or you just know that that's how I am? Living in harmony in the Lord, it's okay to disagree. It's okay to see things differently. We all see things from a different perspective, don't we? But how can we be united in vision? How can we be of like mind? In the Lord. In the Lord. You see, when somebody is at odds with someone else, when a Christian is having an argument about their interpretation of something else, it's not a matter of going back and sitting down and hashing things out. Don't you always think that's the thing, whether it's a difficulty among people that are Christians or sitting down with a married couple, you always think, well, the right thing to do would hash it out. Well, when did the argument start? Well, he said this. No, the reason I said this was because she said that. And you go back, and now everybody's more mad than when they sat down. Is that the practical thing to do? No, it's to be in harmony in the Lord. You say, I'm not understanding this. How is it that if you're not hashing it out, if you're not going back to the source of the argument, how can you hash it back? Well, instead of going back to the source of the argument, how about going back to the cross? How about going back to the cross? What did Jesus do? Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, voluntarily died so that you would be reconciled to him. That's what Jesus did. He voluntarily died so that you would be reconciled to him. And 1 Peter 2, the end of that chapter, tells us that that's our example. That's how we're to follow in his footsteps, is that we are now to die, even when we didn't do anything wrong, so that the person who is at odds with us could be reconciled. Do you realize that if every single Christian applied that 1 Peter chapter 2 principle, that, yeah, we would always see things differently, but we would never be divided. We would always be free to have our own opinions and strong feelings that I think this is what's right, and never be at odds, and never see a church split, and never see a divorce, and never see a friendship ended. Wouldn't that be glorious? If we could just go back to the cross and say, I am willing to put my personal interests aside and die so that you and I will be reconciled. And if the other person does the same thing, isn't that what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 5 about marriage when he said, therefore, submit yourselves to one another. Submit yourselves to one another. If we applied that to every relationship within Christianity, I urge Euodia and I urge Suntukai to live in harmony in the Lord. And you say, well, but you don't understand, Ron. In this situation, I really am right. Okay, maybe you are right. Maybe you have every right. What did Paul tell the Corinthians when there was divisions and disagreements, people even going to court? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded, he said. Goes back to the teaching of Jesus that he taught the disciples there in Matthew, saying, if a guy wants to sue you for your shirt, give him your cloak too. If a Roman soldier insists that you go and carry his bags for a mile, carry him too. Carry him too. If we could just apply that in our own Christian lives. But we don't see that, do we? We see marriages end, and we see friendships divided, and we see churches split. How sad that is. I just heard the other day of a church back east that recently split over whether Jonah died in the fish or not. Now there's two churches, the chapel of dead Jonah and the fish and the other chapel of live Jonah and the fish. Why can't we agree to disagree? Why can't we go back to the cross and say, you know what, brother? I don't see that your way, but let's not break fellowship over it. Hey, I am more than willing to exceed that that your opinion is as valuable as mine. That's okay. We can do that. Well, Euodia and Suntukai hadn't done this yet, and so Paul's encouraging them to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, interesting, he says this in verse 3. He says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle. He's writing to a specific person, isn't he? But who is he writing to? He dictated this to Timothy. It's very possible that he looked to Timothy and said, indeed, my true comrade, I urge you to do this. And Timothy's writing it down like it's part of the letter. And I have read that theory, but I don't subscribe to it. But if you do, let's not divide over it. Well, he may have been talking to Epaphroditus, but that doesn't seem to make sense either. What is he talking about? This letter, if you recall back in chapter 1, verse 1, this letter was written to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And now he says, indeed, my true comrade, to one specific person. What is that one specific person? I believe that one specific person is each specific person. I believe that just as this was meant to be read publicly, I believe that this comment was for each one. And let's say that there was two women here named Euodia and Suntukai. Aren't you glad there's not? Can you imagine meeting somebody in the fellowship time of the service? I'm never going to remember your name. I'm sorry. Let's say there were two women here and this letter was being read in this way. And I said, indeed, true comrade, my yoke fellow, my fellow servant, help these women. I'm speaking to each one of you individually. It's your part. It's your place individually to see to it that that unity is brought together. You know what? Not only does that urge the two women to get together, but it keeps the camps from dividing, and people are on that side and people are on this side. And in fact, people no doubt were already, if this was such a prominently known, if Paul heard about this all the way in his Roman prison, this was obviously known. If this was read publicly, it was obviously known. Everybody knew these two women had a beef with one another. I mean, Euodia was going to first service and Suntukai was going to second service, right? They were divided up. One of them would sit on one side of the church, the other on the other side of the church. They were divided and people were divided with them. But if I say, okay, you who are servants of God, help these women, instead of now being on one camp or in the other camp, now you're in the middle, bringing them both together, and it prevents division. So he says, help these women. These are Christian women. They've shared in Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. Their names were in the book of life. But they were divided. They needed to be brought together. Well, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Once again in this letter, Paul emphasizes the need for joy. A couple of weeks ago, we sat down and counted them. I think there was 8 references to joy that Paul had made just where we were in chapter 3. Well, all those references to joy being brought up again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And again, we have cause to talk about joy. What is your joy based on? Is your joy based on the amount of money you have in the bank? Well, that's not always going to be there, is it? Is the joy going to be based on how nice your house is? Well, guess what? It's going to fall apart. If your joy is based on the job, well, hey, guess what? Recession time comes and you get laid off. Is your joy temporary or is it permanent? What dictates that is where the source of your joy is. And so he doesn't say rejoice in what you have. He doesn't say rejoice for what you've been given. He says rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is yet another thing. Just in these 4 verses, we have seen 3 times Paul make reference to how necessary it is to do things in the Lord, that we can't do them in and of ourselves. Maybe you missed it, but in verse 1, he said, stand firm in the Lord. Oh, the world will tell you, okay, keep your chin up, plant your feet, and stand still. And then a steamroller comes and goes right over you. You can only stand firm up to a point and then something overcomes you. The numbers are too many. The offense is too much. But if you stand firm in the Lord, then it's possible. Then it's possible. Well, the next thing we saw was in verse 2 when he was telling these ladies to live in harmony in the Lord. Again, in the world's view, people always have differences of opinion. That's why we have different political parties and different leanings. It's why we have so many, unfortunately, different denominations. It's because people can't live in harmony, but they can in the Lord. If you're in the Lord, you can live in harmony with other people who are in the Lord. Well, finally, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. If you're looking for happiness in this world, it comes few and far between and often at a great expense. But if you rejoice in the Lord, then you have the cause to always be rejoicing. He says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men there in verse 5. The word forbearing means to be gentle or patient when you don't get what you had coming to you. When you didn't get what you deserved, when you got the bad deal, basically. To be gentle and patient when you didn't get what was coming to you. Let your forbearing spirit be known. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. You know, this is something that my mind will often go to. I think of all the dollars that I've lost over the course of my life. I think of the tenants in the house that I rented out that didn't pay their rent. And I think of the girl who said, I'll make payments on your car every month, and never did. And I think of the people who have ripped me off for thousands of dollars, and it really makes me mad. Until I realize I need to have a forbearing spirit. I need to realize, you know what, every one of those dollars, and if I totaled them all up, I would be oh so depressed. But guess what? This world is perishable. This world is going to be destroyed by fire. And you know what? Every one of those dollar bills, thousands of them, that I didn't get, are going to be gone anyway. They're going to be gone anyway. The recognition that I thought I deserved and I didn't, who's really going to care? I know I'm not. Oh, I could get bent out of shape about it now, but I'm not going to care then. And when this world is destroyed, everything that was stolen from us will cease to exist. Oh man, I never got paid for that car. Well, the thousands of dollars burned up and so did the car. And so if you can really take that attitude of forbearing spirit, who really cares about what I didn't get? Even though it was lawfully mine, it was rightfully mine, it was morally mine, who really cares? Who really cares? If you have a forbearing spirit, you are thinking about the future. In the future, none of this is going to matter. Peter said, since all things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, we shouldn't be money grubbing. We shouldn't be going after it all the time. We shouldn't be trying to get what we deserve because, you know what? It just doesn't matter, does it? And so let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, making it real, real obvious, letting people know that, hey, these things really don't matter all that much. Because why? Because the Lord is near. Well, he says in the next two verses, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These two verses are what I believe the most effective tools for the believer in Christ in the whole Bible. Only when you read it right. The peach of God, I don't know what that is, but the most effective tool in the entire scripture for the believer. This is the Swiss Army knife of Bible passages. It is so, so very effective. It's effective for comfort. It's the cure for anxiety. It's a proof to the believer that is struggling in their faith that God exists. You can very easily prove that God exists just with these two verses. Experientially, you can do this. Now, this is known as a conditional promise. The difference between conditional promises and unconditional promises is sometimes God says, I'm going to bless you, period. That's an unconditional promise because God said, I'm going to bless you. It doesn't have anything to do. There was no conditions placed on it. But sometimes God says, if you do this, I will bless you. That's a conditional promise. And you need to be careful when you start laying claim to promises in the Bible that you are not claiming as unconditional promises that are conditional. In this case, there's three conditions. There are three conditions placed on God's promise. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then the promise is the peace of God that passes all understanding, that surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. God's blessed promise, perfect peace. Isn't that what the whole generation, maybe some of your parents, maybe some of you, were looking for, trying to find themselves to find what? Peace. Isn't that what the Jews have been saying to one another for years? Shalom, peace. Where does perfect peace come from? Comes from God. It doesn't come from this earth. How can you get it? Three things, and they're all about prayer. Three things, and they're all about prayer. Three things: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. They would all fall under what we would call the heading of prayer, because they're all your conversation with God. The first word there is actually rendered prayer, but it's a specific kind of prayer. It's a worshipful and devotional prayer. Going to the Lord and saying, Lord, you are the King of the universe. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Lord, you alone are worthy to be praised. You are mighty. The heavens cannot contain you. The clouds are the dust of your feet. That kind of prayer. That kind of prayer. The next thing, supplication, or as I think the NIV says, petition, is simply requests. Making request of God. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. That's what I need today, Lord, is my daily bread. Or if I'm going to the Lord about a certain situation that has made me anxious, saying, Lord, this is really what I need. I really need some relief here. I've got so much pressure on me. Lord, I need you to relieve that pressure. Or, Lord, I don't know where we're going to get the money to pay this bill. Lord, would you please provide the payment? Making request. First, you pray. Lord, you are the King of the universe. There's nothing too difficult for you. Number two, you make a request. Lord, I really need you to come through in this situation. And then what? And then Turkey Day. No, it's not Turkey Day. It's Thanksgiving. Isn't that what Thanksgiving means to you now? Turkey Day, football, couch, the belt undone one notch. Turkey sandwiches for a week. Is that what Thanksgiving means now? That's not what the originators of Thanksgiving wanted us to think of. They wanted us to think of giving thanks to God. Now, your kids are being taught in school that they were giving thanks to the Indians. I'm serious. You ask your kids, if you have elementary or junior high school age kids, ask them what their teachers say about Thanksgiving. They were giving thanks to the Indians. Wrong. They were giving thanks to God. They invited the Indians to join them in giving thanks to God. Look into the history of Thanksgiving. It's very interesting. But in speaking of prayer, giving thanks to God, Lord, I thank you for, and fill in the blank and say it again. And Lord, I thank you for, and fill in the blank again. And Lord, I thank you for this. And Lord, I thank you for that. Now here's the key. Do it in the situation. Do it in the situation. Do it because of the situation. Let's say the house payment's due. You've got $100 in the bank and your house payment's $750. Lord, you are the King of the universe, and I know, Lord, that you have a place prepared for me. You've been working on it for 2,000 years. If it wasn't so, you wouldn't have told me, right, Lord? Well, you are an awesome God. And Lord, I now make petition, supplication, request. Lord, I need you to come through with this. And now I want to give you thanks, Lord, because the fact is I do have $100 in the bank, Lord, and you gave me every penny of that, and I thank you for that. And Lord, I thank you that I don't have all the money, because if I did have all the money, I wouldn't have had this time in prayer. Lord, I thank you for building my faith in the midst of it. Lord, I thank you for blessing me, and I know I thank you in advance because I know you're going to provide. If you do those three things, I guarantee you it's a promise of God, and I've never known a single person who God let down in this or in any other promise he's made. If you're faithful to pray worshipfully, if you are faithful to pray making a request, and if you make a point of praying thankfully, what will happen? God will give you that perfect peace. The peace that passes all understanding, all comprehension. Because guess what? When you say amen, the balance in your bank account didn't go up by $700. But now you've got peace. And you don't have any fresh ideas about how you're going to get the money. But suddenly, your mind and heart are guarded. Your blood pressure isn't up. Your mind isn't racing. Okay, how am I going to do this and stuff? God washes you in his peace. He is faithful to do it. He absolutely will give you that peace. And it passes all understanding, because he might not solve the problem today. He might not solve it for a month. But if you keep doing that, you'll keep having peace. And so, for the Christian who is anxious, not just making requests, and this is why more of us don't have peace. And I've counseled this probably 3 days out of every week of the entire time I've been in ministry to other people, and yet I forget it for myself. Because I am making requests all the time. Lord, I really need help. Oh, Lord, we need money for this. Oh, Lord, we really need... And I forget Philippians 4, 6, and 7 about praying worshipfully, about praying thankfully. And thus, very often, I am anxious and don't have peace. And people say, well, did you pray about it? Well, yeah, I let God know all about it. But did you worship Him devotionally? Did you praise Him thankfully? No, I didn't do that. Well, you can see why it's so effective. It is literally the cure for anxiety. You have got the cure for anxiety right there in those two verses. If you're faithful to do it, and that is really the key, because how many of us know the promises of God but don't claim them for ourselves because why? Well, because I'm not willing to do the work, because I'm not willing to get on my knees and pray, because I'm not willing to give this up, because I really like anxiety. It gets my metabolism up, you know. Why? Well, that perfect peace is available. And again, this is not a New Testament revelation, because God said way long ago in the Old Testament this same thing. It says in Isaiah 26, verse 3, the prophet speaking to the Lord, "Thou wilt keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusts in thee." God will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is focused on Him. Not on the things that are causing you to be stressed, but just on Him. Can we pray that in?